For several years, my father-in-law served as a pastor, as the pastor of a church in Auburn, Alabama, where Auburn University is. And while my father-in-law was there, he became close friends with a guy by the name of Chet Williams. And Chet is a pretty well-known guy in that part of the country. He's written several books. He's the team chaplain for the Auburn Tigers football team. And so he's led many NFL players to Christ. He's really mentored a lot of men over the years. And together, my father-in-law Steve and Chet, they ministered to students all over Auburn University for many years. And my father-in-law, one afternoon while he was living in Alabama, suffered a very severe heart attack. And, you know, for a few days, we're all worried. What's going to happen? Is he going to make it? What's the damage to his heart? Is he going to need to have surgery? And very difficult time for our family. And so my wife and I, we got in the car. We drove all the way down to Alabama. All of the siblings made their way to Alabama. And we're all together. We're in the ICU, the waiting room. And we're scared, we're anxious, and we're all together, and we're just praying that God can, bring a miracle, and that my father-in-law, their father, would be safe. And I remember Chet Williams walks into the waiting room that day. He walks into the ICU, and everyone in that room, you understand, this is the ICU waiting room. Everybody in that waiting room is terrified. This is the intensive care. And so not just us, but all the other families in that room, they don't know what's going to happen to their loved one. And so they're scared, and in walks Chet. And Chet, godly, godly, godly man, asks if he can pray for our family. And so our family gathers in a circle, and we're all holding hands, and Chet is in the middle, and he just begins praying. And the only way that I can describe his prayer is just full of the Holy Spirit. It was just one of those moments where you just felt God was ministering to us through him in a very powerful way. We didn't know if Steve was going to be okay, but we knew in that moment that God was there with us, and that no matter what may come, God was with us, and it was just powerful. And we're holding hands, we're all weeping, and when Chet finishes the prayer, I look up, and I see that it wasn't just our family that was holding hands anymore. Literally, the entire perimeter of the waiting room, all these people were overhearing him pray for us, and they were holding hands as well. It was a powerful moment. Everybody's got tears in their eyes. One of the most powerful spiritual moments of my life, where you just, through a godly man, we sense that the presence of God was with us. Everyone in the room was moved to tears. Everyone was moved to worship in some way, except one kid who was laser focused on his Nintendo DS. I just remember seeing that and just being like, everybody in this room is in tears. And I remember thinking, kid, you missed it. You missed something powerful. This tangible, we could feel the presence of God in the room, and you missed it because you were preoccupied with something so trivial as Super Mario Brothers. Well, today in Luke chapter 19, we see that there's a day in history where Jesus was in the midst of his people. Jesus himself was in the midst of his people. But because they were so preoccupied with their own expectations and their own preoccupations and their own desires, they actually missed Jesus and what he was about. And what I want you guys to hear this morning is that even though God is with us in this world, we can miss him. We can reject him because of our own faulty expectations and preoccupations with lesser things. Look with me in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. It says, when Jesus drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Other translations say the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, this is where Jesus would often stay. When he would visit Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is where he would go. He would often retreat to the Mount of Olives. It was quiet. It was beautiful. And this is where he would teach his disciples. In fact, if you go to the Mount of Olives today, there's a church there that has, in every language in the known world, the Lord's Prayer. Because this is where Jesus would have first taught his disciples about the Lord's Prayer. So this is a place where Jesus would go with his disciples. He would teach them. They would share meals. They would probably weep together. They would cry together. Jokes would be told. They would laugh. This is a very intimate place where Jesus would have become very close with his disciples. But this time, Jesus wasn't there necessarily to teach didactically to his disciples. He wasn't there to give lectures. He was there to begin the process of what would end with his crucifixion. He knew that something was different this time. He knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. And at this moment, he instructs his disciples to do something that would, in effect, set off the chain of events that would lead to his death. So he says in verse 29 that he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." And I love this. This is just funny to me. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Well, this tells us two things. One, it tells us that Jesus knew what was about to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus was very aware of what was going to happen in Jerusalem this week. It was preordained. He knew the colt was there. He knew that the colt had never been sat on. And he knew that he would be riding that colt into Jerusalem, where a week later he would be crucified. It also tells us, this is just a side note, it tells us a little bit about something about generosity, doesn't it? I think Wanda touched on it a moment ago. Like, people laid their cloaks down as an act of worship, and Wanda said, we give our tithes and our offerings as an act of worship. But I love, Jesus says, if anyone asks you why you need the colt, just say, the Lord has need of it. What is it in our lives, whether it's our possession, our possessions, our money, our time, our relationships, our hearts, that God is saying to us, the Lord has need of it? The Lord has need of it. See, Jesus is the rightful owner of all that we have, even our lives. And when you think about your worship, your sacrifices, the songs you sing, the tithes you give, is there any better reason to give to something or to do something with your life other than the Lord has need of it? So we often think, you know, we feel the Holy Spirit telling us, I should speak, I should minister to that person on the other side of my building, or I should minister to my coworker, I should speak the good news of Jesus to them. And there's that voice inside of you that's like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't know all the answers. Your mouth, Holy Spirit is saying, go talk to them. And you say, well, I don't, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it for you to speak. So that's a little side point, but it says, so those who were there, they were sent away, and they found the colt just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, it all happens just like Jesus said it would. Its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And the owners apparently are like, "Good enough for me. Take it." And it says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, then Jesus sat on it. So Jesus gets on this little colt. Many translations say donkey. The word in the original language in the Greek is polos, which sort of means either little donkey or small horse. And what you need to understand is this isn't a stallion, like a king you would expect a king to be riding on. I'm imagining it's one of those little mini horses. Like, if you've ever watched Parks and Recreation, but this is little Sebastian that Jesus is on. And the point, here's the point. This is the whole point. This is not the type of steed you would be expecting the king of the Jews to be riding into Jerusalem. This is not a chariot. It's not a big, tall stallion where he towers over the people. I mean, this is the modern day equivalent to this might be something like Bill de Blasio riding down Fifth Avenue on a moped. All 6'7" of him. You know, you're like, just thinking of it is hilarious because it's outrageous. I mean, a dignitary would never be seen on something like that. But here's Jesus on a small polos, which probably meant that it wasn't very fast, means it was moving very slowly. Jesus was likely dragging his feet on the ground. He would have been stupid. He would have been eye level with the people. See, this isn't kingly behavior. It's very humble, it's very meek, it's very understated, and it's actually a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey. And not only that, think of Jesus' entourage. When you think of a king rolling into town, you think like they've got an entourage of like all these like powerful and influential people. Jesus is coming into town with the most ragtag group of people you can imagine. Disciples, fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. Perhaps there's probably people that Jesus had healed that are following him into the city, former lepers, former prostitutes. Zacchaeus might have actually been with Jesus in this moment, because in the same chapter is when Jesus had his interaction with Zacchaeus. So you've got one of the most, perhaps, possibly, one of the most hated men in all of Israel. And all tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, this is Jesus' crew. And what's so odd is Jesus is riding in on an animal. He's got an entourage. He's doing kingly things, riding into town in a parade. But he's doing them in an unkingly way. See, this is what Jesus does. He combines majesty with meekness, authority with humility, and power with vulnerability. See, Jesus is unlike any other king that has come before him. And his kingdom, as we see all throughout the scriptures, is a very, very strange kingdom. And the people that are shouting Hosanna at Jesus in this moment, they don't understand it yet, but they will understand that his kingdom is very different than what they expect. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are just going, they're worshiping him. It says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In this week that it was happening, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. This is the week of Passover. So, I mean, people from all over Israel are coming into Jerusalem at this point. The city, the population was probably 3, 4, or 5 times its normal size. Some scholars say that there were up to 3 million people in Jerusalem on this day, or at this time. And you got to understand, Jerusalem is not a very big city, landmass-wise. I mean, it's smaller than Bay Ridge. So imagine 3 million people rolling into Bay Ridge all in one weekend. The New York City Marathon, basically. I mean, this would be like Times Square on New Year's Eve. I mean, just you can't move. And all of these people, they're laying down their coats. They're celebrating him. And other gospels tell us that they took palm branches, much like these, and they were waving them, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Which means, people are saying, it says they praised Jesus for all the works that they had seen. For all the mighty works that they had seen. And perhaps this is the miracles that they saw. They had seen him feed 5,000. He had healed the sick. He had healed the blind. And they're celebrating Jesus saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the word Hosanna simply means, "Save us, please." That's powerful in and of itself. But sometimes when we read the scriptures, it's helpful for us to consider that we read it with one set of eyes. But the people in this day, it would have been very personal to them because they were living it. See, in our growth groups, we often ask, if you're in one of our growth groups, we always ask of the text of the scripture, one of the questions we ask is, what did this passage mean for its original audience? Because one of the questions you've got to understand when you're doing Bible study is you've got to think, yes, the Bible is accessible and it applies to us in 21st century Brooklyn. Yes. But we also have to understand that it was written to first century people. I mean, it was written in a time where, in a particular time and in a particular place where people had particular longings and expectations and narratives and stories all around them. And in this passage today, there's a lot that we can glean just from our American reading of it. But there's so many things that we just have difficulty comprehending because we just don't understand fully what it was like being a Jew in the first century. But all these people in Jerusalem on this day, all the Jewish people, they knew the backstory. They knew the history of Israel. They had been taught the history of Israel their whole lives and a Messiah that was going to come and save them. They knew of the prophecies of a Messiah riding on a colt. They knew, they had heard about Jesus. They had started to believe that he was the Messiah, and they were starting to put together all these prophecies and all these clues. And the expectation that they must have felt in that moment was probably so palpable in ways that we just can't comprehend. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. My wife and I, our Sunday afternoon tradition, we've been doing it for 9 years, basically, since we got married. Our Sunday afternoon tradition, we go to church, we go home. Now that we have kids, we put the kids at room time. They don't nap anymore, but it's like, we got to have 2 hours to ourselves. We put them in their rooms, and we watch Saturday Night Live. That's what we've been doing for 9 years, okay? Little Jesus, Little Saturday Night Live. That's what our Sundays are. Sabbath, it's Sabbath, we're resting. And we've been doing this for 9 years, long before we moved to New York. And this show, we used to love this show. I mean, we always loved this show. I mean, it's funny, it's hilarious. And the show, anybody, it's a nationally televised show. And anybody in the country can watch Saturday Night Live and laugh. I mean, some guy in Kansas can watch Saturday Night Live and think it's funny. But when we moved to New York and we started watching Saturday Night Live, we started realizing there are jokes in this show that we just never understood fully because we didn't live in New York. You know, because it's a New York show. And so when they're making jokes about the R train or like you get it on one level if you're from another part of the country. But once you live here, the jokes take on, not only are they funnier, but they're more personal. So when there's a joke about how terrible, you know, the trains are in New York, like somebody in Iowa can be like, yeah, I know what it's like to have bad traffic or not be able to get to work on time. But we're like, we live in Bay Ridge. We know what bad subway service is like. Or when there's like a skit on gentrification in Bushwick, we're like, I totally get that. Because we understand all that that means. See, they take on a personal meaning for us. And these Jewish people on this day, we can read this and we can understand what's happening in this passage. But to them, there were just centuries of expectation in this moment. The Messiah, the prophecy of Zechariah 9, the Messiah riding on a colt. They're starting to get it. This is the Messiah that's going to save us, they're thinking. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. And for these people, the Messiah's arrival was the biggest event in history. And it came with all these expectations. This is what they had been waiting for centuries, and it was happening. So the excitement, I mean, fever pitch at an all-time high. And so when they shout Hosanna to Jesus, it's not a trite expression of honor. It's not a worship song. Hosanna. They are placing all of their hopes and their dreams and their expectations and all of their ancestors' hopes and dreams and expectations on this one man riding on a donkey. And they're saying, save us, please. And the religious leaders hear these shouts of praise and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 no. It says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, teacher, they look at Jesus. They're like, you need to rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered and he said, hey, look, if I tell these disciples to be silent, the very stones would cry out. See, you know, you often hear skeptical scholars say things like Jesus never actually claimed to be God. They'll say that's something his disciples, Peter, Paul, James, John, that's what they added that, I mean, decades later as an attempt to start a religion in his name. That's Jesus never claimed to be God. You'll hear this if you watch History Channel or whatever. They'll say, Jesus never claimed this. But right here, Jesus is receiving the praise of his people, of these people, and he doesn't rebuke them. They are calling him the Messiah, and he's not telling them to be quiet. And then these religious leaders, they say, hey, you need to shut them up. And Jesus says, if they stop praising me, the rocks will cry out. Read between the lines. Jesus, that is a crystal clear claim of deity. Jesus is claiming to be the creator of all things, even the rocks. He's the sovereign author of all things. He's claiming to be the Messiah who alone is worthy of the praise he is receiving. He says, look, I have authority over the stones. They will cry out to me because I am their creator. That is a crystal clear claim of deity. Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And the people are just going bananas. Celebration going wild. And you would think Jesus would be like, yeah, you know, like he would be like hyped or whatever. But actually, you would think Jesus would be so psyched in this moment. But there's actually something that was weighing extremely heavy on his heart. So he stops and he begins weeping. Verse 41, it says, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he started saying, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, I was actually, just a few weeks ago, I was in Jerusalem. I was visiting Jerusalem. I'd never been to Israel before, but I was in the city. And, you know, before I went on the trip, I was thinking that, I was like, you know, I'm going to see an empty tomb. I'm going to see the site of the crucifixion. I'm going to see the Sea of Galilee where all these amazing things happen. And there were, I was thinking to myself, you know, it's going to be the Garden of Gethsemane or the empty tomb where I'm most moved. And those sites were amazing. And I was moved to worship in those sites. But the thing that shocked me the most is the place where I became most overwhelmed by just the love and the sacrifice of Jesus was right here at this very spot. This very place where coming down from the Mount of Olives, you turn and you catch a view of the city, and it's where Jesus would have wept. And I just remember being just overtaken, because what you need to understand is from the Mount of Olives, you got these olive trees. You can't really see the city when you're on the Mount of Olives. But as you start walking down this little path where people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. I mean, there's walls and there's things and there's trees and you can't see the city. But there's a moment where you turn and the skyline of the city comes into view. And this is where Jesus probably turned and he saw this and he begins weeping because the city is staring him in the face. It's kind of like, you know, when I go for a run and I'm out on the promenade and I usually will, you know, I'll take a little detour on the pier at 69th Street where I'll stop and stretch or whatever. But there's like a point where you get past that water treatment plant and boom, the Manhattan skyline just pops into view and it overwhelms you. Even if you lived here for years, it just still it takes your breath away. This is much what happened to Jesus. He rounds this turn and he sees Jerusalem and it sees him and it stops him in his tracks and he looks over this city that he loves and he starts weeping because Jesus knows that even though they are worshiping him in that moment, he knows that very soon many of those same people would abandon him and even call for his death. And he weeps also because he knows that within a few short decades, that city is going to be ravaged and will face judgment. See, 40 years after Jesus' death, the Romans would lay siege to the city, destroy the temple, and cause the horrific deaths of countless Jewish people. And Jesus just began weeping for this. Weeping that the people he loved, that this city where he had done ministry would just be soon, within a few decades, just be completely overtaken. But he wasn't weeping only for that. That's a short-term weeping, but he was also weeping for the long-term. Because he was weeping not only that the city was going to be destroyed, but that these people were going to reject him. And that they would spend an eternity separated from his love because of their rejection. And even though they're praising him today, in a few short days they would be shouting, "Crucify him!" How does that happen? How did somebody go from, "Hosanna, save us please," to crucify him just a few days later? It happened because Jesus wasn't who they expected him to be. See, Jesus came to bring one thing, but they expected something else. He was the king, yes, and he was bringing a kingdom, yes, but it wasn't the type of kingdom they wanted. And I think many people today reject Jesus for the same reasons that many people rejected him 2,000 years ago. And that is, they missed Jesus because he wasn't who they expected him to be. You see, Jesus, they expected him to be the Messiah. They had expectations for what a Messiah would do, what a Messiah would accomplish. And it didn't have anything to do with dying on a cross for their sins. It had everything to do with Jesus taking up a sword and destroying their enemies. See, they weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah who wanted to save them from their sins. They were looking for a political Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government that was ruling over them. See, they wanted a political Messiah, not a spiritual one. They wanted a Jewish Messiah, not one for the whole world. In other words, they wanted Jesus to give them what they wanted, and when Jesus didn't deliver, they turned on him. In the other Gospels, the story takes a turn very quickly. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to all the fanfare of the Jewish people, and you think perhaps they're expecting him to stroll through the city gates and like immediately go to the Antonia Fortress where Pilate is, where the Roman government sits, and they're like, he's about to roll up into the Roman quarters of this city and he's about to start a revolution. And they're like, they're so hyped up, they're ready to go. And Jesus, yes, goes through the walls of the city and starts a revolution, but it wasn't against Rome. You know where Jesus went? To the temple and began flipping over tables. He didn't go to the Roman part of the city. He went straight to the temple. And Jesus, And we begin to see that Jesus wasn't coming to slay the Romans. He was coming to slay our sin. Jesus wasn't coming to rescue us from Rome. He was coming to rescue us from our own wicked hearts. And in that moment, it started to be revealed to them that Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah that they were expecting. And a few days later, it shifts and they're calling for him to be crucified. And you say, wow, how could they do that? Well, we're not so different, are we? We often look at Jesus as something, as an add-on to our lives. Oh man, I can accept Jesus and he'll make my life better like he's a genie in the lamp. Jesus will bring blessings into my life. If I accept Jesus, he'll do this for me. But if that's the way we approach Jesus, it's not really Jesus we're worshiping, it's our own desires that we're worshiping. We just need Jesus to help us get what we really want. And Jesus, we often look at Jesus like he's a piñata. Oh, and we want that candy on the inside, don't we? And if we got to hit up Jesus to get the candy, we'll do it. But what we really want is not Jesus. We want the candy inside. But what we miss is this. Jesus is the candy. See, we often think that we want God because we want the blessings of God, but do we not understand that Jesus is the gift of God? We think, I'll come to Jesus and he'll give me blessings. He is the blessing. And they missed it. That's why Jesus says, come to me and I will give you the desires of your heart. This week, yeah, I'm about to make some of you mad. You ready? This week, a very prominent pastor tweeted out to his 350,000 Twitter followers. His name's Kenneth Copeland. He said, do you need a car? Today, make the decision to take that car by faith. Say, thank you, Lord, for my car. Lord, I see myself in that car. Thank you, God. I believe I've received it and I have that car. I'll take it by faith today. Church, that is dangerous and false theology. And I believe that this man will be held accountable for such blasphemous statements. And you may say, well, hey, what's wrong with those statements? Hey, what's wrong with that? That statement is inviting people to believe in promises that God never made. And the problem happens when the people who listen to this teacher and they think, and it's not their fault that they're being fed this junk, but they hear him teach this and they say to God, God, I want a car and I've got faith and I'm claiming it and I want that car and I'm claiming it by faith in the name of Jesus. What happens when they don't get the car? Who do they blame? They blame Jesus because he didn't give them what they wanted. Or they get upset with themselves because they think to themselves, maybe I just didn't have enough faith. Maybe there's something wrong with me. And the problem happens when they ask for the car, they claim it by faith in the name of Jesus, and they don't get it. The person who ends up looking bad is Jesus, and they become disappointed with him, and they walk away rejecting him because he didn't deliver on a promise that he never actually made. They never really wanted Jesus. What they wanted was the car. And this is why Jesus started weeping when he looked over the city. Because even though they're praising him today, he knows their heart. And he knows that their expectations will soon be overshadowed when he doesn't overthrow Rome like they expected him to. And he knows that they're going to see him bound and shackled by the Romans. And they're going to be disappointed and they're going to walk away from him and rejecting him because he's not the Messiah that they actually wanted. He's very different from what they wanted. And at their core, the problem is that they're consumers of Jesus, not disciples of him. They want to consume his blessings but not follow him as he is. And they love and praise Jesus for his mighty works, but when it looks like those works will cease, their praises cease with it. And I know many people will come to Jesus because something has been broken in their lives. Relationships, sickness. They come to Jesus looking for hope, thinking maybe he can make this better. And I know that's how I became a Christian. Believing that Jesus offered something that I was missing. But what we have to understand is that sometimes Jesus offers hope in ways we don't expect. Sometimes he doesn't restore the relationship like we want. Because sometimes Jesus, perhaps he knows that our broken heart might actually lead us to love him more. Sometimes he doesn't heal our sickness like we hoped, because sometimes Jesus knows that in our weakness, he becomes stronger in our lives. Sometimes he doesn't give us the things we want because he actually knows that those things would destroy us. Or he knows that those things would turn our affections away from him onto those things. We often expect Jesus to do this and we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if Jesus did this? And we get angry when he doesn't do it, but what we miss is that over here he wants to do something so much better. And he shows us this on the cross, that he loves us dearly, that he would die for us. And he defeats our sin and death when he rises from the grave. And he sends his Holy Spirit to us to guide us and to comfort us and to give us the words to say and to give us power. And he promises that even in the storms of life, he will be with us. But this isn't what these people wanted. They wanted Jesus to overthrow Rome. But Jesus actually came to save them from a much greater enemy, death itself and their own sin. See, Jesus is so much, the Messiah is so much better than they had hoped, but they were so disappointed that they were blind to realize it. And I pray that every one of us in this room, that we would seek to pursue Jesus for who he is, not who we want him to be. Because he's so much greater than we can fathom. See, ever since I visited this place where Jesus wept, it's just been hard for me to look at New York the same. I mean, I just see New York differently. When I'm on the D train and we're going over the bridge and the skyline comes into view, or when I'm, I don't know if you guys know this, but upstairs in the cafeteria here, I often pray there. I'll go over my sermon there on Sunday mornings. There's a view of all of Bay Ridge. And when I look over that, I look over our city and our neighborhood, and I think of the heart of Jesus. And I think if he were here, if he were to go up in the High School of Telecommunications cafeteria and see all of Bay Ridge, he would probably begin to weep just like he did over Jerusalem. If he were to go out on the 69th Street Pier and see Manhattan, he would begin to weep. Because the people on the streets, the people on the train, he's thinking, what are they hoping in? What are they believing will give them fulfillment and joy? And I think when Jesus looks over this congregation and when he looks over my own life, he's thinking, what is it that you want? What is it that I want? Do I want my own kingdom? Do I want Jesus created in my image? Or do I really want to seek his kingdom and follow wherever he leads? What Jesus am I singing Hosanna to? And Jesus knows our hearts, and he weeps for us when we're placing our hope and our faith and our desires and our hope and our satisfaction for fulfillment in lesser things. And he goes, I am the fulfillment. All God's promises have their yes in me. And he weeps when we place our hope in anything other than him. And he looks over our city and he sees people that are putting their hope in their career and in money and in finances and in relationships and with hookups and with whatever it is. And he's going, ah, that you would have known. And he knows that Jesus looks and he sees that they would reject him, but he dies for them anyway. I want you guys to see this picture. At the site in Jerusalem where the city comes into view, there's a church built. It's called the Dominus Flevitz Church, and it's shaped like a teardrop. It's amazing. It's shaped like a teardrop. So when you're in it, you look up, and it looks like you're inside of a tear. But at the front of the sanctuary is a window that overlooks the city. And the city looks very different than what Jesus would have seen it. But overlooking the city is a cross interposed on the window. And to look through that window, you look at the city. You have to look through the cross to see the city. And when I was standing there a few weeks ago, it moved me to tears that Jesus would look out over a rebellious city and not only weep for them, but give his life for them. And I started thinking about my own life, all the times I've rejected Jesus, whether with what I do or what I say or what I think or what I don't do. And I thought about the years I lived running away from Jesus' call on my life, to follow him, to believe in him. And an image of Jesus looking over my life comes into my view. And I see Jesus looking at my life, all my rebellion, but there's a cross that covers it. And Jesus is weeping for me, and he dies for me. And I become so grateful that even in my rebellion, even in my rejection, Jesus loves me enough to give himself up for me. And on the cross, as those Romans scourged him and the people that once cried Hosanna are shouting, crucify him, Jesus mustered up the strength to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would you receive that forgiveness today? Jesus is looking over your life. He sees your rebellion. He sees the past that you're so ashamed of. And you're thinking, how could God love me? And Jesus is going, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Will you receive the forgiveness of Jesus today, or will you, like the kid in the hospital waiting room, miss the moment because you're occupied with such trivial matters? Gardner C. Taylor, who I quote often because he just has a way with words, he says, I trust myself to these tears of a sobbing Savior. Do you? I throw my frail heart with all its doubts at the weeping Son of God. I place my hopes, all of them, in the strong hands of him who openly grieves and sobs for me. Christ weeps, my heart melts. Christ weeps, my will is broken. Christ weeps, my head bows. Christ weeps, my knees bend before him. Christ weeps, my life is his. And in Gardner Taylor fashion, he says, Christ weeps! I'm too white to pull that off, but Christ weeps, that wins me forever. Does it you? Let's pray.